Well, people of God in Christ, Psalm 90 is a good psalm for us to read and consider at this time of year, because the experience of passing from one year to the next can open our hearts to receive the instruction of the Holy Spirit in this psalm. Within the next couple of days, or as we celebrate in these present days, the end of an old year, and as we welcome a new year over the next couple of days, we do so being made uniquely aware of the passage of time. Time, she marches on, as we say, and also being uniquely aware of our temporal nature within this world, a world which in itself, or which is itself presently passing away, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:31. When we stop and think about it, in fact, it might actually seem rather strange that people celebrate the New Year. Have you ever thought about this? On one hand, New Year's Eve and New Year's Day and the whole New Year's phenomenon, if you will, is rather kind of strange that we choose to acknowledge it. We generally don't celebrate the passing of one day to the next. We don't celebrate, for example, the passing of June 15 to June 16, unless, of course, your birthday comes on June 16. We don't celebrate the passing of one month to the next. We don't celebrate passing from September 30 to October 1, for example. But on the other hand, everyone, it would seem, everyone celebrates the passing of December 31 to January 1. And the reason they do so is because even as one day is passing to the next, and even as one month is passing to the next, what is happening, of course, is that one year is passing to the next. But I ask you, why celebrate that? Why celebrate an event that makes one so immediately aware of one's temporal nature? Perhaps this is exactly why people celebrate, and why they celebrate in the mind-numbing way that they quite often do. Perhaps people celebrate exactly to forget their temporal nature on the very night that they are perhaps most aware of it. Maybe it's a rather perfect example of let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But what about us? What should we do to mark the new year, and what should we do when we are struck in this New Year's season, when we are struck by our temporal nature? What should we do when we're made so very acutely, very clearly aware that life is so very short? Well, the answer will be the difference between a willful ignorance and a very valuable, though peculiar, wisdom. And Psalm 90 will teach us this peculiar wisdom. Psalm 90 is the only psalm written by Moses within the book of Psalms. I gave you somewhat of a trick question under your questions. Who wrote Psalm 90 and what other psalms did he write? The answer is none. This is the only psalm that we at least know of as written by Moses. And it's helpful for us to know that Moses was the human author of this psalm in order to understand the psalm better. Moses is not, of course, an unfamiliar character to us, and we know that his entire life was spent dealing in one way or another with the people of God. And that, of course, right up to the threshold of the Promised Land, if you remember. That's a rather important bit of biographical information for us to understand Psalm 90. We know that Moses was born in Egypt. We know the story of how he returned to Egypt to lead God's people out of Egypt and right up to the threshold of the land of Canaan. Yet, he himself was not allowed to enter the Promised Land. He died there on the doorstep, as it were. So close and yet so far, as we say, so that he was never given a dwelling place. He was never given a dwelling place throughout all of his nomadic life, we would say. And this is surely what prompts from Moses the declaration with which he begins Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. In other words, Moses was kept from entering the promised land, and as a result, he was also kept from the error that comes from receiving the blessing of God and then forgetting the God who bestowed the blessing. Without ever having a land of his own or a land to call his own, Moses was given to acknowledge that God himself was Israel's true dwelling place. It's much as David expresses in Psalm 16 when he writes, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." David is acknowledging in Psalm 16 that of all the blessings he had received from God, it was God himself who was his chosen portion. God himself is his beautiful inheritance. Here we need to be struck by the blessing that we have in Christ to call God our God. We put those two words together all too casually at times, but to speak of God as our God is a marvelous blessing. Through Christ, the creator of the universe is our God. The one true God, a God of infinite power and wisdom, is our Heavenly Father. And that through the adoption that is ours in Christ Jesus. We need to stop and think about that, and it wouldn't hurt us to do so every day. Forget about all that you have or don't have in this life. Forget about what you got or didn't get for Christmas. With Christ as your Savior, you have God as your Father, and you won't ever get richer than that. However God portions out His material blessings in your life, the Lord Himself is your portion. Someone else may have a rich uncle who has left them great wealth, but God Himself is your inheritance, and He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Others may live in mansions or own acre upon acre of land, but we live in Christ. And God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. But here's the thing. Here's the thing, that we're not the only ones who know God as their dwelling place. Moses writes that the Lord is the dwelling place of His people in all generations. And his reference is to the fact that God's people had yet to receive the land He had promised on oath to Abraham. Abraham dwelt in the land, but he did not possess it. Do you remember that? He sojourned in the land, as did Isaac and Jacob after him. Then Jacob and his sons had to leave the land. They had to go down to Egypt where there was food. And so generation passed to generation of God's people, and that promise to Abraham that he would have so many descendants began to be fulfilled, but they're not even in the promised land. And now that generation, including Moses, would not be allowed to enter the promised land. They would not find a dwelling place in the land of Canaan. And so Moses writes, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. If ever we come to a point in our life where it becomes clear that God is not going to give us something, or at least He hasn't yet, and it would not seem that He's not going to give us something that we so much want, we need to stop and confess and remember and rejoice that the Lord is our dwelling place, and indeed, He is the dwelling place of His people in all generations. And this prompts in Moses a reflection then upon the eternal nature of God. That God's people have come and gone on the face of the earth. One generation has passed to the next, and then to the next after that, and while none have yet received a dwelling place in the promised land, yet the same God has been faithful to His people in every generation, because He is, you see, an eternal God. Moses writes in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, you are God. So he doesn't even start with Abraham. He goes all the way back to the beginning of creation so that we hear in verse 2 what is really an echo of Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Moses puts it this way, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's typical in Scripture, whenever the eternal nature of God is being expressed or proclaimed, it's typical to refer to God in that context in the present tense. The best way, you see, to convey the eternal nature of God is not to say that God always was, not even to say that God always will be, but rather to convey, to express, to speak of the eternal nature of God is best to say that God simply is. In fact, the name that God took to Himself as He spoke with Moses before the burning bush was Yahweh, which means I am, present tense. And in Revelation 1, verse 8, the Lord God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, and who was, and who is to come. God doesn't say, I am He who was, and who is to come. Instead, He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, and who was, and who is to come. The Almighty. So Moses writes of an eternal God from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And he writes further in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And these are words echoed, as you may recall, by Peter in 2 Peter 3, in answer to those who were scoffing at the promised return of Christ. Peter declares, God is not slow. God is not late in anything that He ever does. Something good for us to remember as well. God's never late. He's never early either. But God's never late in anything that He does. So we mustn't impose our temporal existence on an eternal God. For with the day, or with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God is eternal. Even more, He is sovereign. He's not obligated to meet the expectations of time-bound creatures. He isn't ruled by the clock, as if time might ever run out for Him. Because from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. So Moses reflects upon the eternal nature of God, and in a sense, that's the thrust, that's the main theme of Psalm 90. But as time, as Moses was a time-bound creature himself, such reflection upon the eternal nature of God must inevitably be juxtaposed or matched by a reflection upon the temporal nature of man. Even as we earlier read God's law, and by looking at that standard of holiness, which is God Himself ultimately, then we are taught our sin, our unholiness, our ungodliness. So when we look at God as an eternal being, we cannot help but give reflection to our non-eternal nature, to our temporal nature. Starting already in verse 3, Moses writes, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. And in verse 5, he writes, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Moses uses three brief metaphors to speak here of the temporal nature of man. Let's just quickly make note of them. First, he writes, you sweep them away as with a flood. Here we might be reminded of the tsunami several years ago in Asia. This day of technology allowed us, as you may recall, allowed us to see those images of sudden devastation as a wave that swept inland changed the existence of man in a matter of seconds. Or we might recall the occurrence of flash floods where we live. The greatest danger of flooding is not the slowly rising water, but water that comes suddenly and quickly and catches people off their guard. And this is how the end of life comes for many in this world. Without a single moment to think about what is happening. Well, next, Moses writes that those who are swept away by God are like a dream. As we begin to grasp something more of God's eternal nature, we might begin to see this life as but a dream. The older we get, the more we recognize this comparison as we look back on our lives. Where did it go? Might it all have been a dream that we dreamed last night? And might it all be forgotten as quickly as a dream as well? And finally, still somewhat brief, though also somewhat more extended than the first two metaphors, Moses writes that we are like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. In our own climate and culture, we probably don't appreciate the psalmist's meaning here, but his reference is to the grass that may be green and lush in the morning, but that suffers through the heat of the day and is wilted by evening. The point is that the greenness of grass never lasts very long, and we can understand this, can we not? If we look out at brown, at least much browner than it is in the summertime, brown grass, and recognize how quickly things that are flourishing, things that are growing so well, wither and, as it were, die in time. And again, the older we get, the more we recognize this in ourselves. You young people here this morning may wonder what all the fuss is about, but the older we get, the more we understand how short our lives are, how brief the time we have on the face of this earth. Where did the green of our youth go? How quickly our vitality and our strength fade in later years. But throughout this reflection on the temporal nature of man, Moses also makes it clear that this shortness of life doesn't just happen. It's not that an eternal God happens by one day to find us in these time-bound temporal existence. That would be what we would call a deistic notion of God's relationship to this world, as if he kind of just came upon us and found us in this this weakened condition. At best, God's role in this world, according to this deistic view, is expressed in the idea of God saying, well, my, look at all the death in this world. Perhaps I'll do something about it. But instead, Scripture teaches not deism, but what we say, theism. God himself, you see, God himself returns man to dust. God himself issues the command, return, O children of man. God himself sweeps us away as with a flood. This isn't just happening. And God isn't just observing something that is happening apart from his own doing. God himself sweeps us away as with a flood. Verse 7 makes it clear that this is the judgment of God for sin. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. So Psalm 90 echoes what Scripture makes abundantly clear. We probably know this teaching of God's Word best in this form: for the wages of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, see, is simply echoing Psalm 90. But Psalm 90 is simply echoing what the early chapters of Genesis make clear, that death came to man because man sinned. God said to Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Genesis 3 verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." It always strikes me that the creation story, the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, so often makes children snicker, but it ought to make adults shudder. The connection is so clear in Scripture that we really have no excuse unless we're just going to close our ears and press our fingers hard into our ears. We have no excuse for not making this connection in our lives. You see, we die because we sin. When we sin, we show that we must die. And we must make this connection not only in the day of death, but also in the life of suffering that we endure. In verse 9, Moses says, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." So even as we live, in a sense, we die. Even what we have of life is marked, as you well know, by the effect of sin and death. Given such testimony in Scripture, we might not be so surprised by the trouble of our lives. What might actually surprise us is the pleasure of our lives. And we might not wonder so much, at least, that we must die, or not that we might wonder not so much at the encroachment of death. We might wonder rather how it is that we get to live as much as we do in this life. Well, instead, we too often fail to make that connection. And how do we do so? We do so often simply by way of pure distraction. We just don't think about it. And Moses, in a sense, is pointing to that sense of distraction that we're so very good at. He says in verse 11, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" And the answer is no one. At least no one in and of themselves, on their own, no one considers that the reason we die is because of our sin. We deny our sin, and we accept the problem of death only by the force of sheer reality. You would be considered crazy if you tried to tell anybody that you have no thought, no fear, and no expectation of death at some point in your life. We deny our sin, we accept the problem of death only by the force of sheer reality. You have to admit it. We hear about it every day. We hear, I would guess, every day here in some respect about somebody dying. And the thought runs through our minds, at least on some regular basis, that we too must die. The connection, however, that we so easily set aside is the connection between our sin, our fallenness in sin, and our death. And so what we are to make of this rather dismal reflection, and perhaps you're wondering, boy, I hope he's going somewhere with all this dismal reflection, but that is what Psalm 90 is doing for us, forcing us in a sense, or prompting us at least, leading us into a rather dismal reflection. But you see, it's the clear teaching of Scripture that God is eternal, but that we live only temporary lives, And at that lives full of trouble and sorrow until the day we are swept away into death by the wrath of God. Are we then only to despair? Is that the point of Psalm 90, simply to drop us down to the bottom and to leave us there? No, instead, such teaching must be accepted as wisdom. Granted, a very peculiar wisdom. In other words, this is not the kind of wisdom that the world looks for. This is not the kind of wisdom that the world values. This is not what we would have chosen to come and to hear even on this Lord's Day morning. But nonetheless, you see, here is the wisdom of God in Psalm 90. And we must hear it. And as a result, Moses then makes six pleading requests of God. He says, first, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Moses is asking God, seeking from God the blessing of not being allowed to distract himself, but rather that God's people would be taught to number their days. And that is called getting a heart of wisdom. In other words, teach us, Lord, to recognize our temporal nature. Teach us to admit the fleeting nature of our lives, because only then will we truly be wise. In despair, yes, but wise. And he says, who considers the power of God's anger? Who fears God as a God of wrath? And of course, the answer again is no one. This is not a wisdom that is of us, unless God in his grace teaches us to number our days that we may get this heart of wisdom. And so Moses' second petition is this: return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. And we can't help but make the connection to verse 3, where it's God who says, return to dust, O children of man. But here Moses is pleading with God that he might not return to them except to have pity upon them and to keep them from the dust. Well, third, Moses pleads in verses 14 and 15, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. And surely we can sense that such a request from Moses to God is marked by a great hope. So he's not just praying this, thinking, well, I got nothing else to do. Perhaps, maybe, if I cry out loud enough, God will answer me and not let me die. Instead, he's praying this prayer with a great sense of hope, a great sense of expectation, a hope that the same God who sweeps us away in death is also the God who can bless us with eternal life. As much as God's people have seen of death, death, and more death, yet Moses' pleading request to God is for as much life as they have seen of death. And fourth, Moses pleads with God that he might let his work be shown to his servants and his glorious power to their children. In other words, he's praying that God might reveal to his people and remind them often that he is an eternal God, because the eternal nature of God is not just that standard against which we recognize our temporal nature. The eternal nature of God, let us understand, is the hope of his people. Because it's an eternal God who can bless his people with eternal life. And so a fifth request is this: let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now that's interesting, because here is the shift from God's work in verse 16 to the work of God's people in verse 17. Moses, you see, is not asking God to forego his justice. In other words, he's not asking God to release his people from their obligation to do their work, but Moses does this. He prays that God, in his grace, by his favor, will establish the work of their hands upon them. Now you may be wondering where I'm going with this, so stick with me, because this is a prayer, you see. This is a prayer, a request that we can only see fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. In the coming of Christ, you see, God was not setting aside His justice. He was not excusing us from doing what we are obligated to do for ourselves. Instead, in the coming of Christ, God was gracious to provide us with the man who would establish the work of our own flesh and to establish that work as a blessing upon us. Christ came to live under the law of God and to answer every command of God with a perfect obedience. Christ came even to die, again, under the demand of God's law that the wages of sin is death. Christ came to establish the work of our hands upon us. It's the only way you can read that. It's the only way that this isn't some kind of an error in God's Word. Because this doesn't make sense. And God never answers this prayer. And we are left in despair, just expecting that one day we're going to die. And that will be it. It's either that or it's Christ. Christ came to establish the work of our hands upon us. And the glorious result, you see, the glorious result is that because of Christ, we have eternal life. The glorious result is that for now we can recognize our lives in the words of Moses. And the older you get, the more you'll say, Amen. Yes, it is as Moses wrote. Our life, the span of our life is but toil and trouble. But the promise has been made by Christ Himself. I am the resurrection and the life. Do we see how John 11 and Psalm 90 fit together so perfectly with Christ as the answer to Moses' prayer, Christ as God's answer to Moses' prayer when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. These words from Christ might even be paraphrased in this way, I am the answer to Moses' prayer in Psalm 90. Moses prayed that God would establish the work of His people's hands upon them. And God sent us Christ in our own flesh. He sent us the man. He sent us the one to be our hands and to do our work and to give us, as a result of His work, eternal life. I am the answer to Moses' prayer. I am the resurrection and the life. So I'm admitting to you, I'm acknowledging that this is a peculiar wisdom. And it's a wisdom that maybe you would say, well, I'm not sure why I needed to hear that. I mean, shouldn't we be positive? Shouldn't we focus on good things? Why do we got to think about death? Why do we got to think about the fact that a hole in the ground awaits every one of us? That's not encouraging, Pastor. Well, perhaps in and of itself it's not encouraging, but nor is it supposed to be. But neither must we ignore the truth. Neither must we ignore the fact that indeed we all must die. Simply because it's true, but also so that then we will look for an answer. And sometimes it gets said of Christians, well, you know, you just believe that because you want to. Well, yeah, don't I want to believe that there is hope? Don't I want to believe that God Himself is a God of eternal nature and a God of grace, that He has provided a way that even though we die, yet we shall live? You believe I want to believe that. Or you bet I want to believe that. So the wise man is not the man who pretends to have life by the tail. The true wise man, the true wise person, is the one, at least at some point, who's under the bed in despair because he or she has numbered his days aright. And the true wise man is the one who is fully in touch with the reality that his days are few and that their span is but toil and trouble. And the value of such wisdom, indeed the infinite value of this wisdom, is that that person is the one who is prepared then to seek the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that grace, that good news of an eternal God providing eternal life for those destined for the grave, that is the message of God's Word. God has provided the one whose work on our behalf renders us eternal life. I close by asking, what about you? Are you a believer in Christ simply because it's the traditional thing, because it's the customary thing, because it's a family thing? Are you a believer in Christ because it adds some sense of spirituality to your life? Or have you come to believe in Christ from under the bed, as it were? Have you believed in Christ because without Him there is only toil and there is only trouble and there is only death under the wrath of God for your sin? The difference is the difference between maybe like a hobby faith. You have faith in Christ, but it's kind of a side thing. It's kind of just a matter of a component of spirituality added to the mix of your being and existence. But instead, the call of God's Word is to lay hold of Christ and to do so because He is our eternal life. May God make us wise with a peculiar wisdom. May God make us wise with a peculiar wisdom. May He teach us to number our days. May He give us to remember every day that death awaits us. Why? So that we can be down? So that we can be discouraged? So that we can be left in despair? No, but so that we will look to Christ every day. May God give us to lay hold of Christ. Not just to accept Christ. Give us to lay hold of Christ. Because He is the resurrection and the life. And by our faith in Him, His promise is that though we die, yet shall we live. And His promise even further is that the day will come when it will be true that we will never die. Amen.